I thought tonight I would start out by telling a sick joke. The other night, Bergman pointed out that we are an insane society. We're an insane world. And it is my belief that one of the ways in which you can meet the insanity of the world is to laugh at it. And therefore, if any of you might otherwise take offense at this joke, see it in these terms. But this is the story of Ole, a Lutheran, who came to a sad end in Northern Ireland. Ole was visiting there, and he insisted on going out one night when people advised him that he should not do so into the streets of the city. And as he was walking, suddenly he felt an arm around him and a knife placed in his ribs, and a voice behind him said, "Protestant or Catholic?" Well, Ole wasn't the brightest person in the world, but he could recognize that no matter which of the two he said, he only had a 50-50 chance because he didn't know who was behind him. And so with a sudden inspiration, he said, "I'm a Jew." And the last words he heard were, "Allah be praised." That's sick. But that's our world. Some of you after the lecture this morning were pointing out to me something that I would like to rectify. I was very careful to point out that there were four Reformations. I was careful to point out that there were many different kinds of Anabaptists. But as the lecture went on and maybe got carried away or something, I tended to speak as though there were only one brand of charismatics in the situation that we are facing today. And therefore, I think I should emphasize that this is a mistaken point of view. There are many different forms of religious experience that are abroad in the church today, and not all of the emphasis upon religious experience should come under the rubric of charismatic. And among the charismatics, there are a great many differences. I should know that because, as I said, we have some Pentecostal students coming to our school, and it's kind of interesting to find that these people coming out of a Pentecostal tradition that goes back for a century are not at all happy about the sudden uprise of Pentecostalism in non-Pentecostal churches. And they do have a tendency to feel that we're a bunch of Johnny-come-latelys with our tongues and that we really don't understand what they're all about. So that in and of itself indicates that you cannot simply talk about the charismatic movement. And I'm sorry that I gave that impression in some of the things I did say this morning. Now, we did start out as to look at Luther. We noticed that Luther's Reformation began in his own experience, in his religious experience, if you like, of his inability to find peace in his attempt to save himself through his works, the sense of peace that he did find when he came to understand the centrality of justification and its meaning. And the Anabaptist groups looked to Luther as their spiritual father and felt they were simply doing what Luther had done. And as Luther had put his experience over against that of the Roman Catholic Church, used his experience to even make a critique of certain books within the scripture, so they felt they were equally justified when they made their critique of infant baptism and so on. And we said that Luther, to a great extent, had to really work out his theological position over against this kind of a critique that came to him from the Anabaptists. And the first point that we made this morning was that Luther never gave up his emphasis upon sola scriptura. He never looked to his experience as his authority, but only because his experience was confirmed by his interpretation of scripture. Did he stand upon it? And we said the first reason that he stood by this, the scripture, was his belief in the sinfulness of man, because the totality of the human person is corrupted by sin. Therefore, there is no part of a person that is exempt from this. And so as over against the Roman Catholic view that man's reason has somehow remained pure even in the fall, Luther emphasized the total depravity. So over against the experientialists, he emphasized that even the experience one has of God can be corrupted also by sin, and therefore needs to have over it some criteria, some critique. And for Luther, of course, that was the Scripture. Now, a second reason for the outside test of experience, and thus for the Scripture, is that because of sin, Luther felt we could not even be certain of our faith itself. The Anabaptists, of course, were desiring to find a certainty of salvation, as were most of the people of that time and place. In the monastery, Luther had enthusiastically attempted to do a host of good works to make certain of his salvation. But always, as we saw this morning, he faced the problem he could not be sure he had done enough, and even if he had, he knew he had done them for the wrong motivation. Luther thus became convinced that we could never have an assurance of our salvation from looking at ourselves. If there's to be any assurance, it must come from looking at God and at his works, and not at ourselves and at our works. Now, at first sight, it would appear that the Anabaptists were totally in Luther's camp, because they claimed that their salvation did not depend upon their good works, but upon their faith. But this raises for the whole question of what do we mean by faith? And by and large, the Anabaptists define faith in terms of their inner feelings, their sense of the certainty of God's presence. They were confident that they were saved because they felt saved. When they claimed to live by faith, therefore, what they really meant was they were living by their experience, their daily experience of God. And this meant that the Anabaptists were continually examining themselves to see how their faith was doing. They were very much concentrating upon themselves, because since their salvation depended upon their faith, and their faith was their sense of God's presence, they needed to be continually reassured that that presence, that faith, was there. And when it was not there, they felt that it was necessary to take radical means to try and relight the faith that was smoldering within them. The kind of thing that Luther faced here, I got a great deal when I was on the faculty at Garrett Theological Seminary. It was a Methodist seminary, but because they served as the graduate school of Northwestern University, they always wanted some non-Methodists on the faculty, and so I was there as to make them kosher as a graduate school. And the Methodists, of course, have a long tradition of emphasis upon religious experience, and particularly from the Midwest, a number of Methodist students came out of this tradition. And time again, students would come to me, and the details, of course, would vary, but in general, this is the way they would speak. They would say, you know, I was to a summer camp 2 years ago, and one night we had this service out on the mountainside or by the lake or wherever it was. And there in the beauty of nature and the great sermon that I heard and the singing of the hymn, suddenly the reality of God hit me, and I knew that God was real and I knew he wanted me. And I said, here am I, O Lord, send me. And I came to seminary. But you know, months have gone by and I've had no sense of God's presence. And I haven't had this feeling again. And I wonder, was it an illusion? I wonder, am I really supposed to be here in seminary? And this could be an extremely traumatic and very tearing matter for these people. And they wondered and come to me and would say, what can I do to get it back again? And that's the kind of thing that Luther found amongst the Anabaptists of his time. They were continually trying to find ways to restore their faith, by which they meant this experience of theirs. Now, Luther saw that this was really a new form of salvation by works. The person who strove to achieve a deeper, more vivid, and thus more certain faith through experience, in order that all doubts could be pushed aside, was engaged in the same kind of thing that Luther was engaged in the monastery. He was trying to establish within himself the certainty that he was saved. And Luther saw that the reliance upon one's feelings to give assurance was no more certain than reliance upon works, and it was just another way of putting oneself instead of God at the center. For Luther, therefore, faith was not a matter of feeling certain, and it was not something that a person could cultivate within themselves. Faith is God's gift, and it comes as a result of the good news of the gospel, and it consists of simply depending upon God's promises. It is trust. In an interesting passage, Luther says, quote, "For it happens indeed it is so in this matter of faith, that often he who claims to believe does not at all believe. And on the other hand, he who doesn't think he believes, but is in despair, has the greatest faith." And then Luther goes on to illustrate this by Jesus' parable, where the Pharisee comes into the temple and he's certain of his salvation, certain of his faith. He thanks God he is not as other men. But yet he does not have faith. On the other hand, the miserable wretch who could do nothing but stand there and plead, "God, have mercy upon me, a sinner," he actually has faith, even though he is unaware of that fact. Faith could be, Luther said, of different kinds and of different strengths. Some people, Luther noticed, seem to trust implicitly. They are untroubled with doubts. And another person, and strangely enough, Martin Luther himself falls into the other category. Another person has a weak and wavering faith. Now, no doubt, it is more comfortable to have a strong faith than it is to have a wavering one, to have a faith that is not continually gnawed at with doubts. And if you have a strong faith, says Luther, thank God for it. It is something for which you ought to be thankful. But the difference in faith does not affect salvation. Luther had an interesting analogy. He said, if two men are each given a gift of 100 guilders, and one of these men decides to keep his gift in a beautiful golden purse, and the other man has a ragged, dirty old gunny sack and puts his 100 guilders in that, the fact still remains that each of the men has the same gift, 100 guilders. The fact that one has it in a beautiful purse and the other one in an old gunny sack does not change the value of the money they have. And so it is with God's gift of his grace. It is given to us. And one person receives this gift with a beautiful faith, with a faith that shines, with a faith that never wavers. And the other person just clings to it with his fingernails, with a faith that is always on the verge of doubt and despair. And yet, says Luther, the barest glimmer of faith is enough. And the salvation of the one person is just as sure as the salvation of the other. The fact of your salvation does not depend on how confident you feel about it. And so, as our good works are no cause for boasting, neither is a strong faith a cause for boasting. In both cases, they are gifts from God, and in neither case is there any reason to thank God we are not like someone else. Luther's position here comes out most clearly in his treatise concerning rebaptism. And all of you fellows who have been buying the complete set of Luther's works and letting them gather dust, brush off the dust one of these days and read his treatise on concerning rebaptism. I'm sorry, I don't have the volume that it appears in, but if you've got the set, you'll find it. Now, many of the Anabaptists were insisting that infant baptism was invalid because the infant cannot have faith. The Bible tells us that we are to believe and be baptized, said the Anabaptists. Therefore, we must first have faith, and then we can be baptized. And so those who had had the conversion experience now felt the reality of God, they sought to be rebaptized, since only now were they in the necessary position to be baptized. Luther found this position perverse on a number of counts. First of all, he asked his opponents how they could know the child did not have faith. No Bible verse tells us the children cannot have faith. And notes Luther, there are several Bible verses, and he brings them up, which imply that at least some children in the Bible did have faith. But it's important to see that Luther does not absolutely say, and his argument doesn't require him to absolutely say, the infant does have faith. What Luther does say is, you have not proven to me that the infant does not have faith. Now, this is an argument of Luther's that has come in for a great deal of criticism in recent years, even in Lutheran circles. It has been looked at rather askance. We are told Luther must have been very unsure of his case for infant baptism if he clutched at a straw like this, because quite obviously, we all know, infants can't have faith, don't we? But I'd like to put in a dissenting voice, because I really think Luther had an excellent point. The reason that we have difficulty with Luther is because Protestants, ever since the days of Protestant orthodoxy, have tended to intellectualize faith unduly. The Reformers insisted that we are saved by God's grace through faith. And Protestant orthodoxy that followed subtly changed this to salvation by grace through belief. And hence faith came to be defined in terms of believing the correct or the saving doctrines. And in the English language, you know, we have quite a problem here because there's no verb for faith. We can't say, I faith it. And so we substitute, I believe it. You know, I really think, although it would be a lot more difficult, and we should just quit saying, I believe, and we should say, I have faith in. It's longer, takes a little more time, and in this technological age of the city, we all try to save time. But the minute you say, I believe, you continue to emphasize this idea that faith is believing certain things. But if you say that we are saved through belief in doctrine, then what you have done is revert to the medieval view, which defined faith as credentia. Latin. I got criticized this morning for my Latin pronunciation. Any Latin scholars here, I don't care if it's wrong. Credentia means the believing of what the church taught. The teaching was that the church taught with authority, and the task of the humble Christian was to have credentia, to believe what the church taught. And as long as you believe what the church teaches, you're okay. Now, the Reformers objected that faith is not a matter of believing something, but a matter of trust. And they use the term fiducia. To make faith equivalent to believing something is to reintroduce, of course, a new form of works righteousness. Now, instead of saving ourselves by doing good works, we save ourselves by screwing up our energies and believing the proper thing. And the more unbelievable a doctrine is, presumably the more merit is to be gained in believing it. Trust, on the other hand, is not something that we can create in ourselves by trying. Trust occurs in response to the way in which we have been treated. We trust when we have been loved. We trust God because God has loved us. If faith means believing doctrines and so on, then Luther was certainly a fool for even trying to argue that a baby can have faith. Because quite obviously, when you carry this little infant of a couple of weeks or even a couple of months, carry him to the font and baptize him, the poor little thing doesn't know the Augsburg Confession. They don't know the Apostles' Creed, and they couldn't understand either one of them. And if faith means believing something, then it is ridiculous of Luther, and it was a stupid argument on Luther's part to even claim that the Anabaptists weren't entirely correct when they said, of course, the child cannot have faith. But if faith means trust, then Luther has a point. Because certainly even the infant of a couple of days begins to show trust. Any mother knows that the baby trusts them. They know they see that trust beginning to appear in the child. And if faith is primarily trust, then Luther is not so stupid in suggesting that the act of baptism may awaken trust, fiducia, faith, in the heart of the child. Now, as I say, Luther does not say this is so. He simply says that his opponents have not proven that it is not so, and therefore he leaves open the possibility that the child may have faith in baptism. Luther goes on to point out that Jesus said of children, of such is the kingdom of heaven, and that he called his followers to become like little children. And then Luther says that if these children were not in fact holy, quote, He would indeed have given us a poor ideal with which to compare ourselves. He would not have said you must be like children, but rather you must be otherwise than children. And so Luther concludes that his opponents have not demonstrated that infants cannot have faith when they are baptized. But, says Luther, even if it be granted that we cannot know for sure that the infant has faith, are we any better with so-called believers' baptism? The Anabaptists use the verse, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." And they said this meant no one should be baptized who does not believe. Ah, says Luther, if you take that seriously, how can you ever baptize anybody? The verse does not say, "He who says he believes and is baptized shall be saved," but "he who believes." But how can anyone know that the person who claims to have faith really does? Luther asks, and I'm quoting, "Have they now become gods so they can discern the hearts of men and know whether or not they believe?" End of the quote. Here Luther finds the basic contradiction of the rebaptizers. On the one hand, they refuse to accept the validity of infant baptism because they cannot know the child has faith. And yet they turn around and blithely baptize adults even though they still have no way of knowing if such ones have the faith that they claim to have. Again quoting, "To have his confession is not to know his faith. With all your reasoning, you cannot do justice to this verse unless you know he has faith, since all men are liars and God alone knows the heart." End the quote. Now, the person coming to baptism may be very sure of his faith. He has had his experience. But, Luther goes on, and one can't help but feel that there's a little grin on Luther's face as he goes on with his argument. Supposing tomorrow this person who was so sure yesterday of his faith suddenly decides he's not sure. Suppose he's like the students that came to me at Garrett and says, "I no longer have this experience. God does not seem real to him. He loses heart." Has he lost faith, asks Luther? If so, and then on the next day he claims that he has rediscovered his faith, do you baptize him again? Once you've started rebaptizing, says Luther, where do you stop? How many times do you rebaptize a person? How can we know, and how can we know that any particular baptism is valid if it is valid only where the baptized one has faith? And so Luther concludes that these absurdities all arise when we try to base baptism upon faith and the experience of the person being baptized. He drives home his conclusion by saying, quote, "Faith doesn't exist for the sake of baptism, but baptism for the sake of faith. When faith comes, baptism is complete." And he leaves open the question as to when faith may come. He believes it may come to the infant and baptism may be complete there. But if it doesn't come then, the baptized child, when he comes to faith, it will be the completion of the baptism. We have all heard how when Luther was in doubt and despair, he would say to himself, "I have been baptized." Now, this was not some kind of superstitious incantation on his part. What Luther was saying is that his relationship to God did not depend upon how he felt about God. Some days God seemed very real and very loving to Luther, but on other days he seemed very remote and unloving. And Luther knew that he could not live by such changing feelings within himself. But he came to see that the important thing was not how Martin Luther felt. The important thing was that in baptism God had made his covenant, whereby in visible external sign God had affirmed his unchanging and steadfast love and forgiveness to Martin Luther. Baptism was for Luther then the concrete symbol that God would accept the unacceptable. And by reminding himself that he had been baptized, Luther was able, in Tillich's words, to accept his acceptance. And thus he could do because he did not depend upon his own weak, sinful, vacillating feelings, but upon what God had objectively done for him. Only in this way can we let God be God. To seek baptism upon the basis of our faith would be to become an idolater, since it would put its trust in something other than God and God and His Word alone. Now this brings us to still another aspect of Luther's opposition to the experientialists. He found in them a disdain for material, physical things, and the exaltation of the so-called spiritual things. Now this view, of course, is rooted deep in human nature. It comes to us particularly from out of Greek philosophy, where there was the view that originally there were two basic substances. There was the spiritual substance of which the souls of people existed, and then there was unformed matter. And creation did not consist of God creating out of nothing, but God bringing together the idea, the spiritual ideals and the spiritual souls, and in placing them in the matter. But the problem that God had, according to Greek philosophy, was that the matter was basically evil. It was a very poor substance. It was not really meant for the pure ideas and the pure souls. I have sometimes used the analogy, it's like a great painter, and he's going to try and paint a picture, but the only brush he has to work with is a great big house painting brush, and the only paints he has to work with are house paint, and so he does the best job he can. But it's kind of a botched job because the materials he has to work with are so poor. This was the Greek, the Platonic, Neoplatonic doctrine of creation. And it meant that that evil was present in matter and goodness was present in the spiritual, in the soul matter. And the task of life was to try and keep your good soul from being contaminated by your evil body. Now this idea, of course, was very strong throughout the whole Middle Ages. And a great deal of the asceticism of the medieval church was based upon this view. Asceticism was a matter of hammering your body down so you could keep your immortal soul within pure and not let the nasty, dirty body contaminate it. In keeping with this disdain of things physical, then, the religious experientialists of Luther time held that their experience of God were purely spiritual, while the water of baptism, the bread and the wine of communion, the spoken words of preaching, the written words of the Bible, the social body of the church, these were all material things and hence less worthy, if not outright evil. Now Luther was firmly opposed to this concept of spirit versus matter and hence soul versus body. And this was rooted in his understanding of the incarnation. It is well known that a basic distinction between Luther and the Reformed tradition was summed up in the slogan that the finite is capable of receiving the infinite, where the Reformed Church tried to draw a sharp distinction between the divine attributes of Jesus and the human attributes. Luther insisted that the divine appears to us in, under, and with the human, the material. It was precisely as the weak baby at his mother's breast that Jesus was God Almighty. And Luther refused to allow this attempt to distinguish between the divine and the human in Jesus as though they were like oil and water that could not be mixed together. Luther saw, as modern biblical scholarship has verified, when Paul speaks of the flesh, he is not referring to this material body, but he uses the words to describe humanity as they live apart from God. To live in the flesh is not to have a body. It means to live separated from God, in opposition to God, to live in sin. Similarly, the term spiritual does not mean some kind of ethereal substance, the substance of our soul or something, as opposed to the crassness of physical objects. To call something spiritual, says Luther, is to speak not of its substance, but of its use. A cup of cold water is a very material thing, a very physical thing. But when it is given to a thirsty person in the name of Christ, it becomes a spiritual gift. Bread and wine are physical things, but when the word is there, the eating of them is the completely spiritual act of Holy Communion. The water is a very material thing, but in the word is there, and it becomes the means of baptism and becomes a spiritual event. In other words, these material things are used by God as means of communicating His grace and His love to the recipients. The physical, material world is God's creation. It is good, and it is not an evil thing, as the Greek philosophers supposed. And so God uses his material creation to meet his people. No doubt, God could have chose non-material ways of communicating with his people, and maybe in some cases he has done so. But normally he has worked through his created universe to make himself known. Jesus Christ, therefore, the ultimate in God's revelation of himself, is a very human person, conceived in Mary's womb, born in physical, biological fashion, suckled at her breast. He lives a human life, is happy, tired, gets dirty, gets hungry. He dies a very human death, and yet in him is the most spiritual of all events, for he is God's purpose in action. To know of what God has done, therefore, Luther believes, we always need material things, like pages with written words on it in Scripture, the physically spoken words of proclamation that make air waves and strike eardrums. Perhaps God does communicate directly with the hearts of people without coming through physical means. Luther does not deny it, but he is certain that anything which so comes must be tested for its validity by the objective message that comes through God's material, physical means. Now, last night I took the position that a religious experience ought to be considered any experience of a person who is religious, and argued that this was a Lutheran position. And Luther's understanding of spiritual justifies me in this, I believe. Now, last night I took the position that a religious experience ought to be considered any experience of a person who is religious, and argued that this was a Lutheran position. And Luther's understanding of spiritual justifies me in this, I believe. Luther summarizes what Paul says by saying, and I quote, "In short, Paul calls the entire life of Christians spiritual, and he calls them altogether spiritual." In 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, "Our fanatics, however, are full of fraud and humbug. They think nothing spiritual can be present where there is anything material, and anything material and physical, and assert that flesh is of no avail. Actually, the opposite is true. The spirit cannot be with us except in material and physical things, such as the word, water, Christ's body, and his saints on the earth." End of the quote. Now, this understanding of spiritual was what made Luther opposed to all attempts to restrict Christian religion to a sacred area of life, such as the monastery. Marriage, Luther argued, is more sacred, more pleasing to God, and hence more spiritual than the celibate life of a monk in his cloister. The maid on her knees scrubbing the floor is doing an act more pleasing to God and therefore more spiritual than the monk on his knees praying. Luther was suspicious, therefore, of an emphasis upon religious experience which found a particular spirituality in certain esoteric experiences of an inner and a personal kind. Luther believed that if we cannot find God's presence in the daily events of a useful human life, tending the Lord's vineyard, as he put it, in work, in play, in sorrow, in joy, if we cannot find God there, then we shall not find God in some ecstatic experience that is separated from our normal life. In fact, if we do not find God in the whole of life and we do have some ecstatic experience, Luther would say we ought to be extremely suspicious of it
because it is probably some other spirit than the Holy Spirit that has brought it about. Now, in the last place, Luther was suspicious of the emphasis upon religious experience because he saw it as a return to works righteousness. The essence of all works righteousness is that we attain a position that makes us righteous before God. Now, in part, this position can be seen because it sets us apart from others, the sinners, those without the law. And it is evident that those who have special experiences sometimes do see themselves as therefore being more righteous before God. And they tend to thank God because they are not like others who have been denied these particular experiences. Luther says of this, quote, "There is, however, a devil who promotes confidence in works among them. He feigns faith, whereas he really has a work in mind. He uses the name and guise of faith to lead the poor people to rely on a work. Just as it happened under the papacy when we were driven to the sacrament as a work of obedience, so here again the Anabaptists are urging us on to a work, so that even when the people are baptized, they may have confidence that everything is right and complete." End of the quote. Now, when the claim is made that only believers are to be baptized, and believers are defined as those who have had the right experience, then Luther believed we were back to works righteousness. Luther lumps together those who trust in their own experience and those who trust in their own works. For both of them want to build on something of their own rather than resting upon God's gift. Now, Luther recognizes our inner experiences of God may be powerful, they may be helpful to us, and certainly we ought to be thankful for them. And here I think it is very important that we recognize that Luther is not condemning inner religious experience in any way at all, nor saying that we shouldn't have it. It's interesting, I think, that when Luther came out and insisted we cannot be saved by good works, the Roman Catholics always said of Luther, "Luther's against good works." Well, you know, that made Luther sound pretty bad. If you're against good works, you know, you're really a pretty nasty sort of person. But, of course, Luther's point was never opposed to good works. Luther believed that the Christian ought to have good works as the fruit of his faith. But Luther's point was we cannot be saved by our works. In a very parallel way, the Anabaptist group said that Luther is opposed to the experience of God. Luther doesn't want to have God in the hearts of people. Luther doesn't want to have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And it made Luther sound just as bad as the Catholics did when they said he didn't believe in good works. But his point was exactly the same in both cases. Yes, he believed the person of faith would be given God's gift of the inner experience. And for such experience, he ought to be grateful. But just as he is not saved by his good works, so he is not saved by his inner feelings. And just as his works are not a basis whereby he can boast and claim to be more righteous than others, so his inner experiences are not bases by which he can boast or consider himself more righteous than others. And therefore, we ought to have good works and we ought to have experience of God, but we should not depend upon them. We are not saved by either of them. We are only saved by the external objective acts of God in Christ. To know whether we are saved, we do not take the temperature of our soul to see whether or not it has been warmed by God, but rather we recall we have been baptized. That is, we recall what God has done for us. Maybe I should just stop and explain a little bit why I use that term about taking the temperature of our souls. When I was at Garrett and with the Methodists, I found the Methodists are vis-a-vis John Wesley just like Lutherans are vis-a-vis Martin Luther. That is, the Methodists worship John Wesley just like Lutherans worship Martin Luther. And the Methodists know absolutely nothing about John Wesley, just as Lutherans know absolutely nothing about Martin Luther. That's not quite true. They each know one thing. Lutherans all know that Luther stood up at the Diet of Worms and said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." They hear that every Reformation Sunday. And the Methodists all know that Wesley went into the Aldersgate meeting and there his heart was strangely warmed. And I used to tell my Methodist friends that Well, the only thing they know about John Wesley is that he went into Aldersgate, his heart was strangely warm, and so now they spend all their time taking the temperature of their hearts. And they forget that when John Wesley's heart was strangely warmed, John Wesley was not looking at John Wesley's heart, nor even thinking particularly of John Wesley's heart. He walked into a meeting, and he heard the words from Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians being read, words that lifted up Christ. And it was then his heart was strangely warmed. And this is in keeping with what Luther is saying. That, yes, the warming of our heart. Give God praise if he's warmed your heart. That's great. If God has given you strength, if given you an inner sense of his presence, of his reality, be grateful for it. Don't be spending all your time, walking over, curved in on yourself, seeing how your heart is doing. But rather look outside of yourself to Christ and what God has done for you in Christ. And then the heartwarming will take care of itself. Now, this was Luther's position consistently in all of his work. In fighting for the real presence of Christ in communion, Luther was simply defending the objective assurance of God's grace and forgiveness instead of leaving the value of communion at the mercy of how we might feel when we take communion or how strong our faith might be on the day of communion. In insisting upon the validity of infant baptism, Luther was emphasizing the important thing in baptism is God's intention toward us and not our spiritual attainments or our feelings about it. The net result could be said that the Anabaptists believed that they could be baptized when their faith was strong enough. And so they tried to cultivate their faith in order that they could be baptized. Luther insisted we should be baptized because our faith is weak or even non-existent. And there lies the whole difference between works righteousness and justification. I'd like now to draw a few quick conclusions, and going back over some of the things we have been saying and bringing them together for you. Like the old preacher is supposed to have said, his sermons consisted, first I tell them what I'm going to tell them, then I tell them, and then I tell them what I've told them. And now I'm going to tell you what I've told you. We began by saying that experience is important, valuable, and necessary to Lutheran theology. The Reformation began in Luther's experience of justification. As Lutheran Christians, therefore, we ought to seek the living experience of our faith. We are not called to a mere belief with the top of our heads. We are called to a trust that comes from out of the depths of our hearts and our whole being. But we are also warned that our experiences of religion are not necessarily good. They can well be demonic and destructive of both our own spiritual lives and even more obviously of the Christian community. And therefore, it is most important that we view our experiences in the right perspective. When we took our philosophical look at experience in general and religious experience in particular, we emphasized that in and of itself, experience does not give knowledge. It always has to be interpreted. And this means testing it for its validity. With this, we can now see Luther would wholeheartedly agree. Luther was convinced that no experience, no matter how vivid, how convincing, could yield knowledge in and of itself. For Luther, there was one basic source for testing and interpreting our experience, and that was the Word of God that comes to us through the Scriptures. If the Christian is to speak of experiencing God or the Holy Spirit, he can only be referring to the God and the Holy Spirit that is described and defined for us in Scripture. And any other God or Spirit that he experiences is thereby revealed as an idol or a devil. Again, in our philosophical analysis of experience, we use the analogy of the physicist. Although all knowledge of the physical world comes through the experience of the physicist, in physics we do not read about how physicists feel, but rather we read about what they have learned about the objective world. And this analogy, I think, is very fitting for Luther. Some years ago, Philip Watson summarized Luther's whole theological position in the apt phrase, "Let God be God." Watson called Luther's Reformation a Copernican revolution. That is, in the pre-Copernican astronomy, the Earth was seen as the center of the universe, and Copernicus moved the center of the universe outside of the Earth. Similarly, medieval theology was man-centered, centered in good works, the authority of the Pope, in the Church, and so on. And Luther insisted that Christianity can only be God-centered. Assurance of our salvation, salvation itself, cannot be based upon anything in us. It is based outside of us in what God has done and is doing. That's what it means to let God be God. Now, this was the theme that Luther applied first to the Roman Catholic Church. But when he entered into the conflict with the experientialist groups, he used the same theme. Truly Christian experience does not draw our attention to ourselves and to our own experience, but it draws attention outside of ourselves to God. And consequently, we must not assume that our experiences save us or make us more righteous than others. The assurance and basis of our salvation is not in ourselves, not even in our feeling of being saved. Our assurance is outside of ourselves in what God has done. I have been baptized. Experience, like faith, is thus a gift that comes to us. And just as the physicist's experience comes to him from the external world, so our experience of God comes to us from outside of ourselves. There's a great danger that emphasis upon experience can lead to a new form of works righteousness, inasmuch as we come to center upon getting new and better experiences of God. And the more we get, the more we feel that we are saved, the closer we feel to God, the more superior we feel to our neighbor. It is not unusual to find some people claiming that if you have not had an experience like they have had, then you are not saved, you're not born again, you are not Christian. But if we remember that all of our experiences are gifts, we can be thankful for what we have received without assuming that they make us superior in any way. And so again, I want to emphasize, Luther does not discourage experience any more than he discouraged good works. He simply wants both to be seen in their proper place as a gift from God and not something that assures us of our salvation. Our salvation always depends upon God and what he has done and is doing for us. Because experience needs to be interpreted and tested, because it ought to point us outside of ourselves, Luther leaves us deeply suspicious of all religious experiences that are not related to concrete events in God's world. We cannot say that God has never spoken directly to the experience of some person. Christ seems to have confronted Saul, who was to become Paul, in a direct inner experience. But the whole thrust of the biblical message is that this is an exception to the norm. Normally, when God speaks, he speaks through a medium of his created world. There's the voice of the preacher, the written word of Scripture, the water of baptism, or the bread and the wine of communion, or the events in the lives of the people of God. God is the God of incarnation, the word that becomes flesh. And when this is recognized, we are preserved in some degree from concentrating upon our experience itself. Our experience has enabled us to see and to understand that which is outside of ourselves, and which we can point others toward. In modern, then, and philosophical terms, Luther was a rugged empiricist. He was deeply suspicious of all claims to private or internal knowledge. When God spoke, Luther believed he spoke in and through the empirical world that is available to all persons. He did not speak in the hidden recesses of the inner self. Voices heard there were more likely to be those of an unholy spirit than one's own inner self. When God spoke in a public, empirical way, not everyone heard him as God. As we said before, Jesus had to say, "Let him who has ears to hear, hear." Which certainly implies that some could hear the words without hearing the word. But the fact remains that the word is nonetheless there, outside of us, waiting to be heard by those who have the ears to hear. And finally, I close my philosophical discussion by showing my preference for the view that a religious experience is any experience, or maybe any experience, of a person who is religious. It is obvious that this view is in harmony with Luther's position. Luther was quite suspicious of esoteric experience, of anything that would separate the holy from the sacred and from the secular, or the finite from the infinite, or the spiritual from the physical, and so on. His doctrine of vocation, the calling and the priesthood of all believers, were in harmony with his view of the incarnational relationship of God to us. As a result, the experience of God was for Luther not primarily a matter of ecstatic mountaintop experiences, but an experience that the believer found in the everyday tasks of life. Day in, day out, as one went about the vocation, tending the Lord's vineyard that had been given to him or her by their situation, God's presence could be known and realized and understood. The eyes of faith enable the believer to see and hence experience God in all of the events of life. And so I would conclude that within Luther's theology we find a position that does not discourage or deny religious experience, but it is one that helps us to see such experience within the total context of life and faith, and not simply in terms of a few special or esoteric personal feeling. And so seeing, religious experience, I believe, is fruitful for the building up of the community of saints rather than for the tearing it down. I'd like to take this opportunity also of saying how very happy I've been to have had the opportunity of being here. I have been in Washington before and have met a number of you before in one place and another, but this is the first time I've been to Holden Village, and having heard about it all of these years, it was really good to have the chance to get here and to feel somewhat leisurely about being here so that I could really enjoy the place, and it has been a great experience for me. And then I thought I really shouldn't let you off without a commercial. Brueggemann talks about his Baptist minister who always has some random thoughts on water baptism. I thought I might give you a few random thoughts on the seminary in Saskatoon. I've had a number of you asking questions, which indicates that we're not as well known as I thought we were, and as I'm sure we should be. I won't say we're one of the best seminaries in North America. I'll let other people say that. But we are unique in a number of ways. We are unique, first of all, because we serve all three of the Lutheran groups. 10 years ago, the LCA Seminary in Saskatoon and the ALC Seminary in Saskatoon united to form one seminary. And our Board of Governors is elected from the two churches by representation, by confirmed membership, and they give money to the seminary on the basis of the confirmed membership. It comes out roughly ELCC. I assume you know that in Canada, ALC people went independent and became an autonomous Canadian church back in 67 and became then known as the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Canada. ELCC gives approximately 60% on this. Then some 4 years ago, Missouri came into a... Well, how do I describe it? A somewhat official relationship. Then they found out that somehow it had never really met all the demands of their Constitution. But despite the fact that it hasn't met the demands of the Constitution, we have now a full-time Missouri professor that Missouri supports at our seminary. We have a goodly number of Missouri students there. We have been graduating Missouri students who have been ordained into Missouri Synod, and we're even hoping that one of these days Missouri will give us some money. But in the meantime, we are very happy, though, that we do have the present working relationship, and it does, I think, make us quite a unique seminary that we are serving all three of these groups. We are also unique because we are the only Lutheran seminary in North America that is on the campus of a state university, the University of Saskatchewan. And we are an affiliated college of the university. I have a difficult time always explaining to Americans how church and state work in Canada. It is so different to what it is here. But I am an ex officio member of the Senate of the university. Yet we are also autonomous. We give our own degrees. And we have the number of the privileges of the campus. We use their library, at least our students do, I hope. And we have a number of the privileges of the university. We do not get any money from the university. But given the Canadian situation, we do get money from the government. That always shocks Americans. The Canadians work on the idea that separation of church and state means that if you give money for a student who is going into law or medicine or dentistry, and do not give an equal amount of money for a student who is going into theology, you are discriminating against religion. And therefore, we get a per capita grant from the government for the number of students that we have. And that's become a fairly significant part of our total budget. The government has increased its giving to us more than the churches have over the past 10 years. We have at the present time 51 full-time students. We have a number of part-time students, some of them in graduate work, some in doing other things with us. We have a scattering of non-Lutheran students. We have a kind of a working arrangement with the local Pentecostal college whereby those of their students who have the university degree are able to or get credit for some of the work they've done with their college. They come to us and take enough work to receive our degree. And then we get various other denominations from time to time. We're in a kind of a cooperative arrangement with the United Church College and with the Anglicans on the campus and with the Roman Catholics who are more or less on the campus. They haven't quite got into the seminary business there, but are giving some classes. And this means that our students can elect Clark courses in the other schools. At the present time, it is the feeling of our constituency that all required courses should be given by us, and we do that. But one-third of the student's time is made up of electives, and he can take those at the other seminary. So that gives you some idea of where we're at. Despite our enrollment, which is near the best we've ever had, we still are not producing enough ministers to meet the Canadian need. And therefore, we still periodically draft a few people from the United States. Given the growing nationalism of Canada, that's becoming a bit more of a problem. And if you have somebody who wants to serve in Canada, I recommend that you tell them to come up and take their seminary in Canada. And then they're considered Canadian, and they're okay. Okay, so much for random thoughts on the seminary. So much for the commercial. You had to get a little bit of that from me, I guess.
Here follows a partial biographical sketch of Dr. William Hordern, presented by Walter Pilgrim.
And received both his master's and his Ph.D. from Union Theological Seminary. He has taught in the philosophy and religion department at Swarthmore College for 9 years, 8 years. He was professor of theology at Garrett Theological Seminary for 9 years. Then in 1966, he assumed the presidency of the Lutheran Theological Seminary in Saskatoon, a position which he has held since. He has published numerously. Among his books, which are well read, and I just heard from someone saying, one of you, your wife had just finished A Layman's Guide to Protestant Theology. Bob, that was your wife, which I suppose is the one book that all of us have read through very carefully. He was editor of the series on New Directions in Theology Today. He wrote a book entitled Speaking of God. And his most recent publication, one which I just picked up in one of the catalogs, is Living by Grace. I haven't had a chance to read it or see the copy. I understand Wenatchee, which will have him for one day, already has ordered the books. They're just coming off the press. Living by Grace. He has received numerous honors, among them a Doctor of Divinity degree from St. Andrew's College in 1968. I have heard Dr. William Hordern before. I heard a lecture on the theology of hope. I was so excited by that lecture that I marked him down as a man that at some point later on I would like to bring back into our midst. So Dr. William Hordern, we're looking forward to your being with us. He will be speaking on the topic of the relationship between religious experience and Lutheran theology. Dr. Horton.